We will be in Matthew 5 quickly, but turn with me to begin at Ephesians 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. Are we going too deep into the Sermon on the Mount? Did Jesus really mean all that we are looking at when we are studying the Lord's words here that we've been looking at? Do we really need to think so deeply about these things? How would you answer that? Well, remember, we live in a time in both world history and in church history when, by and large, people do not think. We are accustomed to absorbing information without thinking, from radio, from television, from the internet in many ways. And it's hard to find anything in our culture today that encourages us to think. Why don't we like to think? It takes a lot of hard work, doesn't it? Thinking takes hard work. There is very little thinking going on, and lazy thinking or non-thinking has infected the church just as much as it has affected our culture and our world. And when non-thinking or lazy thinking goes on in the church, then the church becomes what Lloyd-Jones said way back in 1959, that the characteristic of the church in 1959 was, do you remember? Superficiality. Superficiality. What does superficial mean? On the surface. Oh, Charity, you raise your hand. Susie. Lack of depth, okay? And it's a lack of thinking about the truly important things in life. In fact, I believe that the enemy of our souls, Satan, does everything that he can with media today to keep us from thinking anything below the surface. Instead of thinking, we are instead... There is a book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death, and it was written, I believe, back in the 70s or 80s. Amusing Ourselves to Death, I believe the author was a man by the name of Neil Postman. Do you know what the word amuse means? Ah means no. Muse means to think. So we have amusement parks. We go there to think, don't we? No, we go there to feel things. Our senses are bombarded when we go to an amusement park. So even in churches, it's often easier if someone just tells us what to do instead of us thinking about what does God in his word tell me to do. Believers are to always be thinking, meditating in the truths that are God's truths, that are the scriptures. We're to be meditating on the person of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and the Father's goal is to conform his people to the image of Jesus Christ. So there must be thinking. A lack of biblical thinking is actually against God and against his Christ and against the Bible. In Ephesians 4, I was thinking about this last week, Paul points out that unbelievers and believers are very different, especially and fundamentally in the way that they think. Look at verse 17 with me, and we'll read through verse 24. Paul says this, Ephesians 4, 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance. Notice that all these words have to do with the mind, the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. What does that have to do? Does that have to do with your mind? No. They've given themselves up to sensuality. Sensuality doesn't have to do with the mind. It has to do with our five senses, all right? He says, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. How do you learn something? You study it, you experience it, but it has to go through your mind. That is not the way you learned Christ. Now, I often feel like a negative person because you say something about church and then you say, if you are in Christ. But we're in good company when we say something like that because look at verse 20. That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught of him, as the truth is in Jesus. Notice those words there. Heard about him, taught in him, truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So now you may turn over to Matthew chapter 5. But God directs his truth to our minds first. Think of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul directs truth again to the mind of believers. He says, do not be conformed to this world, to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. God has given his children the truth of his word. And we are to think about it and to meditate on it. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit works it down into our minds, into our beings, and he changes us through it. So it's really easy to say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And let's get done with this. It's real easy to say that. It's another thing entirely to honor Christ and his word by thinking about and seeking to truly mine what our Lord Jesus taught. I had the privilege 2 weeks ago when we were at a wedding in Pennsylvania to preach at Faith's Mom and Dad's church. And so I preached on the first beatitude about spiritual bankruptcy, spiritual poverty. Afterward, a man said to me, I have read that so many times, and you just think you know what it means. He said, but you really don't. And he said, now I'm going to go home, and I'm going to really think about this today and about what it really means. And I thought, amen, that's good. That's what all of us who teach and preach, that should be our goal, is to present God's truth and for the Holy Spirit to accompany that down into our minds and into what the Bible calls our hearts, that God would change us through his words. Jesus so often said to those who followed and listened to him, be careful then how you hear. He who has ears to hear, listen. So let's pray and ask God to give us ears to hear, his spirit to open our ears today, and a heart to be quick to hear and slow to speak back to God and slow to get angry when we hear from God that we need correction in our lives. Father, we do thank you for your word and for truth. And as we live in a world today that denigrates truth and that says that truth is whatever you want it to be, Father, may we cling wholeheartedly to the word of God as our ultimate truth, because it is. It is in truth, not the word of man, but the word of God. Father, we are bombarded with lies and false information every day. And as we see people leaving truth and closing their ears to truth, which is man's natural position, Father, we tremble at that, but I pray that by your grace you would make us to be men and women and young people and boys and girls of truth. Christ is the truth, and we have not learned him in those other ways, but we have learned him in truth today. And so, Father, speak to us through your truth and your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Jesus comes to this part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and he says here, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We come back again to this trial today, this trial of our professed Christianity. We saw last week that these Beatitudes really put everyone who has a profession of faith in Christ, it puts us on trial. Is this just something that we say, or deep down in our hearts, is this what God has done to us? Jesus doesn't settle for surface Christianity, and the Beatitudes identify all of those people who have truly been saved and changed through new birth by the Holy Spirit. God and God alone can change someone's heart. So we come to the sixth beatitude today, that shows that someone has a truly changed heart. Number one, and I'll bet you know what the space is for number one. Can you guess? What does it mean to be blessed? All right, very good. How would you know that? Because we do that every week, don't we? And why do we do that? Because for so often we've just thought the word blessed means happy. And you're happy if you do this. Happy if you do this. Well, what does it mean to be blessed? It means to be in a state of God's gracious favor. To be in a state of God's gracious favor. Grace is totally and entirely undeserved. So you can't do anything to deserve grace. Every one of these characteristics in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, is true of everyone who has been an object of God's special saving grace through Christ. You don't try to make yourself pure in order to let God be happy with you or to accept you. We cannot make ourselves pure. No, when God works in someone's heart through his truth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that person, by the very work of God in him, is in a state of God's gracious favor. So in our beatitude today of verse 8, your next space. These people are not pure in heart, so that they will become. These people are not pure in heart, so that they will become objects of God's favor. But they are pure in heart because they, not a difficult word, yes, I heard it, are objects of God's favor. All right, these people are not pure in heart in order to or so that they will become objects of God's favor, but they are pure in heart. This is a result because they are objects of God's favor. So these people are truly blessed, but they are not always happy. In fact, there are many of these blessed people who do not have a lot of earthly happiness at all. Next space. The happiness that is promised to these people is not present, but you can figure it out. Future. It's not present, but it's future. It is not temporal and earthly, but it is eternal and heavenly. And we think of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, who for the joy that was set before him. How much before him? What came before the joy? The cross. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The people of these Beatitudes are truly blessed people. They are objects of God's gracious favor. But that blessing is often never seen in this world. So in verse 8 today, in a state of God's gracious favor, are the pure in heart, because they shall see God. Now, normally, when we've looked at these Beatitudes, we have gone from what does the word blessed mean to the meaning of the Beatitude in our second point. Today, I want to deal, first of all, with the promise of this Beatitude. What is promised for those who are pure in heart? Number two, what is the promise of this Beatitude? You can give me the answer. They shall see God. They shall see God. Now, our choir sang this morning, Lord Most Holy, and one of the next phrases after they had said that word or that phrase, Joy of Heaven. Isn't that amazing? Lord Most Holy, Joy of Heaven. Would you say that people on our earth today say, Lord Most Holy, Joy of Earth? Now, this sounds like a good goal, seeing God. But we need to stop and think about this biblically. No one comes into this world with the goal of wanting to see God. Next space. No natural man truly wants to see God. That's why you could never persuade someone with this beatitude, hey, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Doesn't that sound like a good idea? And a natural man will say, no, that doesn't sound like a good idea. I don't really want to see God. I don't even care about seeing God. Why is it like this? Was it like this from the very beginning? Denny read for us today, beginning with the perfection of creation. But it wasn't always like this. God and Adam had sweet communion. God spoke with Adam, and it appears that Adam spoke with God. God gave the command to be fruitful and multiply, for man to have dominion over all the creatures of the earth. And God gave man food for all the plants for food. And God commanded that Adam eat. Adam, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but there is one tree that you may not eat of, and the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. God commanded, well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God brought Eve to Adam. Next space. Why is it like this? All right, why does natural man truly not want to see God? In the beginning, God and man spoke with and saw each other, as it were. So what happened? Well, think with me quickly about five references that we have in the scriptures. Turn with me so that you're ready for that one, the last one, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And our first reference that you can write down is Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, man rebelled willingly against his creator. And immediately it says, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. They were ashamed. And what did they do? They hid themselves. They sewed fig leaves together in order to try to cover their shame and their nakedness. And when God came looking for them that night, did Adam and Eve want to see God? The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God said, "Where are you?" Adam's answer, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Ever since that moment of disobedience, our race was plunged into sin and enmity with God. What is enmity? What word comes from enmity? Enemy, all right? We became enemies. God became our enemy. We became God's enemies. Sometimes when a dad gets home from work or from a trip, everyone is happy to see him or to show him something. Daddy, come look what I did. Ever since Adam and Eve fell, it has never been like that. Instead of eagerly looking for God, man runs away from God, hiding in, what would you say? Hiding in shame. And then you think of John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The light, Jesus Christ, came into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why is that? Because their deeds are evil. And that also there in John chapter 3, everyone who does evil, what do they do with the light? Everyone who doeth evil, anybody know? Hates the light. Doesn't come to the light. What is the light? Jesus Christ himself. Everyone who does evil, who is that? Everyone. Everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light. That light is Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. A very short but terrible phrase. No one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. Well, so what if you have a friend who says, well, you know, I seek for God. What does the Bible say natural man does? No one seeks for God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says that the natural person, and again, what do you have to do to be a natural person? You have to do one thing, and you don't have anything to do with it. You have to be born. The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly. They are foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is not a good indictment of the human race. We look at ourselves as advanced people who have come into the light now. We even say we're not in the dark ages anymore. But this doesn't change the nature of man. And now look over with me to Revelation chapter 6. What kind of people are mentioned in verse 15? Look at verse 15 with me. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. What kind of people did it just mention? The richest and the powerful and the weakest and the poorest. All right? What does every single one of these natural people do in verse 15 and 16 and 17? It says, all of these people hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Why would everyone here hide themselves? Verse 16, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us. What do they want to hide from? From the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And these people are crying out. They want suicide. They want death instead of seeing the face of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So this is man's natural condition. Natural man cannot see God as he is and live. In fact, man doesn't even want to see God. If you are in your sins and say you want to see God, then the God that you want to see is not the God of the Bible. All right, did you get that? If you are in your sins and you say you want to see God, the God that you want to see is not the God of the Bible. You have invented your own God. But we also have several scriptures where people have actually seen God in a sense and face to face and did not die. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled all night long with someone he thought was a man who was actually the angel of the Lord. And in the morning, that man blessed him. Somehow Jacob knew that this was no ordinary man, and he called the name of that place Peniel. What does Peniel mean? Peniel means the face of God. Jacob said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Jacob saw God and lived, but he didn't see God in all of God's glory. A similar occurrence happened in Judges with a man named Manoah. Manoah became the father of, anyone know? Samson, all right? And the angel of the Lord, who I believe was a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the deity, not Jesus Christ, it was God the Son, before Christ came in the flesh. And there was a messenger. And he came and told Manoah's wife that she was going to have a baby. And she told Manoah, and he said, Lord, if that's the case, would you let this man come and give me the same message? And he came back and gave the message. And Manoah prepared and offered a burnt offering to the Lord. It says, when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife fell down in fear. All right, you have a campfire. Somebody comes to your campfire. You're talking with them, and all of a sudden, they go up in the fire. And what would you do? All right, let's turn in for the night. There would be something that you would fall down on your face. Manoah and his wife fell down in fear, and Manoah said, "We shall surely die, for we have seen the Lord." Jacob and Manoah did not see God in all of his glory, but when our Old Testament speaks of people seeing the angel of the Lord, I believe it was that second person of the Trinity. John the Apostle, writing in chapter 1, verse 18, writes of Christ, and he says, "No one has ever seen God." And that means God in all of his glory and all of his purity, somewhat like Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. But then John says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side," that would be Jesus, "he has made him known." When Christ came, he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So Jesus came to reveal God the Father to us. Many people saw Jesus during his earthly ministry, but they only saw him as a simple man. Their eyes were darkened as far as seeing Jesus for who he really is, God come in the flesh. Now, your next space, someday, some people will see God face to face in all of his glory and not be destroyed. Someday, some people, not all people, some people will see God face to face in all of his glory and not be destroyed. Turn with me to John chapter 17. You have one more space there. Jesus has prayed for that. What has Jesus prayed for? That people would see him in his glory. I've mentioned to you before that when someone in our family or a loved one is ill, we pray for God to heal them. And God often answers our prayer, but there was a prayer prayed long before we ever pray those prayers that is kind of contrary to the prayer that we're praying. Jesus Christ, in his great high priestly prayer, prayed verse 24. He said, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And so, what did Jesus pray? What is Jesus' desire? That all of those people that God has given to him, every one of them who believes in Christ, that they would be with him to see his glory. So when we pray that God would spare someone's life and keep them with us longer, God often has said, "I'm saying no to my son's prayer right now, and I'm answering your prayer in the yes." But there comes a day for all of God's children who are trusting in Christ where God says, "No, I'm not answering your prayer. I am now answering my son's prayer. And I am answering his prayer that this person who has trusted Christ would go to be with him to see his glory." Jesus prayed for that. Now back to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus promised that the pure in heart will see God. In a state of God's gracious favor are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So some people will see God. Who are those who will see God? According to that verse, who are the people who will see God? The pure in heart. Why are they pure in heart? Be careful of your answer. Why are they pure in heart? What's the first word? Blessed, because they are in a state of God's gracious favor. Now, what question ought we to have in our minds now? Let's go to our third question this morning. What does it mean to be pure in heart? What does it mean to be pure in heart? Now, most people want to go to heaven, don't they? But they don't really care at all about seeing God. They don't want to see God in their natural state. But if they have to see God, they make up their own gods with whom they can be comfortable in their own minds. And having their understanding darkened, they design ways that they think their God will accept them so that they can see their own God when they get to their own heaven. Now, what does man say or think will help him see God? In Mexico, at the Basilica to the Virgin of Guadalupe, it's a giant basilica. Behind that giant basilica, there are about 100 stone steps that rise to a chapel on top of that hill. And every day, people go up those steps on their knees, hoping that they will do enough there so that they will be able to see God someday. Not because of a pure heart, but because of external deeds. That deed has nothing to do with purity of heart. I believe that there are millions across our country today who profess to be Christian that think that they will see God because they faithfully go to church. They give money to their church. They serve in the church in some capacity that other people can see, external. That will never allow you to see God, because what did Jesus say? Blessed are the pure externally. No, what did he say? Blessed are the pure in heart. Your next space. Most people think something like this. Blessed are those who do some kind of pure looking action. Blessed are those who do some kind of pure looking action, for they shall see God. Well, what does God say about this? Remember when Samuel was to choose the next king after Saul, and he looked at all the brothers and he said, it must be this one, he must be this one. Well, if it's not that one, it must be this one. Well, don't you have any other brothers? Well, yeah, little David, he's out there in the field with the sheep. Well, bring him. And remember, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And why do those who do some kind of pure-looking action think that they will see God? Because other people can see them. Look what I'm doing. Hey, did you see that? That was pretty good, wasn't it? That has nothing to do with purity of heart. Many professing Christian people today are much more concerned with externals of their religion, how they look in front of other people, making sure that their behavior is respectable. Does that ring a bell about anything? Respectable sins. Confronting the sins that we tolerate. Keeping away from the big sins. Keeping your kids in line. Totally focusing on outward conformity to a standard. Ignoring the inward heart. Now, this is where Jesus leveled his greatest criticisms of all during his ministry. He told those of his day who focused on the outward that they were like people who washed the outsides of pots and cups very thoroughly. Why did they wash the outside of the pots and cups? Because that's what everybody else saw. I found a coffee pot the other day, not mine. But as far as I could tell, the outside was pretty clean. Inside, it had some old coffee with some mold growing on the top of it. But the outside was really good. Would you like some coffee? In my nice, polished, not mine, okay, in that nice, polished outside coffee pot. That's exactly how Jesus describes people who are concerned with externals alone. He said, inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You do your deeds to be seen by others. You tithe on the smallest things that you own, even your seeds. But you neglect the most important things, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You are like tombs painted white on the outside, but inside there is corruption, stinking, rotten corpses. Dead bones, dust. Oh, but the outside sure looks pretty. And then Jesus said these words, so you also appear outwardly righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Next space, Jesus focused on the heart. Jesus focused over and over on the heart. And so he says here, blessed are the pure in deed. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When Jesus says heart, to what does he refer? He's not referring to the muscle in all of our bodies that pumps blood throughout our whole body. I just stopped to think about that the other day when I was writing that and thought, that's pretty amazing. We don't ever think. You don't ever think, okay, heart beat again. Jim might be thinking about that a little more with his heart problems that he's had recently. But it's not the muscle in your chest that pumps blood through your body. What is your heart? What is it? We'll write some more. The heart is the center of all physical and spiritual life. It includes the mind. It includes the mind, the will, and the emotions. It is the fountain of our thoughts, attitudes, and actions. Proverbs 4:23, that was one of the first verses I ever remember learning. Keep your heart, and I learned with the word all, if you grew up with a King James, the word is diligence. And the ESV says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Or for out of it flow the issues of life. And as we saw earlier in this message, the heart, our spring from which all of our life flows, that has been corrupted ever since the fall into sin with Adam and Eve. And so Jesus said in Matthew 19, we've looked at this verse in our Sunday school thinking about anger. Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Out of the heart proceed all of these things. These are what defile a person. So someone commits a crime, and you hear his defenders or his family members saying, he's just not like this. Or we say about ourselves, I don't know what came over me. I'm not really like that. Whenever we say that, we are lying. I did that because of my own evil what? Heart. Next space. Man is willing to treat his behavior as a disease. Man is willing to treat his behavior as a disease if he does not have to deal with his own deceitful, wicked heart. Say, Mike, that's strong. Well, it's strong because God says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all other things and desperately wicked. We have to embrace that if you're going to embrace Christianity. Christianity is for a people with heart like that, with hearts like that. A fornicator or an adulterer today, in today's terminology, is not someone who is a fornicator or an adulterer. They are someone who has a disease. They have a sexual addiction. A child who won't answer adults or other children because he's selfish and proud can be diagnosed with communication disorder. I looked these up. Someone who is selfish and proud and has to have everything done their way Instead of calling it sin, they can get it off by calling it obsessive compulsive disorder. If I can be sweet in one moment and be in the foulest mood, foully angry the next moment, I am not a person that just explodes with sinful anger. No, I am sick. I am now bipolar. Did you know you had a north and a south pole? Baloney. That's craziness. That's sin in God's eyes. All those things come from our hearts. Baloney is a good Greek word, but we see the church today unwilling and unable to deal with sin because it calls sin a disease. Tom. People who don't know about God or have never been introduced to him or don't know about existence. Romans 1 says that there is no one like that because by the creation, everyone knows his power, his deity, his eternal power, and they are without excuse. However, that's general revelation that God gives. That's nature creation. And they know that there is a God, and instead of seeking that God, they harden their hearts. They become foolish in their understanding. It becomes darkened. So that's why we have the responsibility of giving the gospel to those people. Good question. Well, they're everywhere. Not if we find them. They are everywhere. Okay? So the church says it needs Jesus, but it really doesn't today. Instead, the church just needs medical doctors and psychologists and psychiatrists who can help us to get rid of feeling guilty. Who is the one who makes us feel guilty? We have a conscience that gives us guilty feelings, but who is the one who will convince the world of sin? The Holy Spirit. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. So if we never come to feel and deal with that guilt, then we won't need Christ. We can just say, I'm just sick. And we won't have to deal with sin at the cross. In this way, it's not my fault. What a blessing to know that our doctors and psychologists and psychiatrists today are so much wiser than Jesus. They are now enlightened, and so we can deal with things as they really ought to be dealt with instead of at the cross. I speak as a fool, said Paul often in the scriptures, and that's what I'm doing here. That is sarcasm. Who are you going to believe, the changing experts of today? Or Jesus, the Son of God, who says that all of our main problems stem from our own evil hearts? By nature, we have impure hearts. And the Holy Spirit, through his illumination of the scripture and by applying it to people's hearts, brings some people to realize, I have an impure heart. And try as I might, I cannot make my heart pure by trying harder and doing gooder. Are you awake? Better. Okay? I can't make my heart pure by trying harder and doing better. I've tried to keep God's laws, and I must do that perfectly. Why must I do that perfectly? Because it requires purity. Purity is required, and I can't, and I don't, and I never have, and I never will do that perfectly. Wretched man that I am, said Paul. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I can't make my own heart pure. You cannot make your own heart pure. Can a leper change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? So can you who are accustomed to doing evil change your own hearts? And the answer is no. Without a pure heart, no one will ever see the Lord. And so we find out our next space. We have no power whatsoever to purify our hearts. We have no power whatsoever to purify our hearts. You might see a young teen or a child or another adult doing something wrong, stealing something, picking on someone. And suppose you say, that is not pleasing to God. and the response that you might expect to get? So what? Mind your own business. There is no seeing of their own heart's impurity and no desire for a pure heart. But true poverty of spirit brings mourning for sin, which brings meekness and gentleness in dealing with other people who are worse sinners, who are no worse sinners than I am. I almost said who are worse sinners than I am. Who are no worse sinners than I am. And let me just back up there. People, how do people come to see the impurity of their own heart? Remember, that is the correct use of God's law. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so, as you've broken God's law, as I've broken God's law, we can say to people kindly, gently, and yet still directly, God's law says this, and I have broken God's law there, you have broken God's law there, and we have no hope because God requires perfection and purity. And that can be the springboard then to guide us toward Christ, who kept the law in our place. Your next space, a pure heart is a heart that is without hypocrisy. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you keep the outside clean, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy. A pure heart is a heart that is without hypocrisy. It is sincere. Now this is really interesting for if you know Spanish, because the word for sincere in Spanish is sincero. Or sincera, if you're a female. It goes masculine and feminine. But the word sin, which is spelled sin in English, but the word sin in Spanish is without. And cera, C-E-R-A, is wax. So it's without wax. Well, you say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, you think of the olden days, like when Jesus was living, pots were often made out of clay. And when you had a clay pot, the potter would often find out, ooh, there's a crack in that pot. But I don't want to throw this pot out. I want to sell it. So they would put wax in the pot, the cracks. And if you were a buyer in the market, you would take that pot and hold it up to the sun to see if it was sincere, to see if it was without wax. If it was without wax, you knew this was a solid pot that didn't have any cracks in it. So a pure heart is a heart without hypocrisy. It is honest, all right? This doesn't mean that your heart is perfect, but it is without hypocrisy. It is honest about its failures. It's honest about its sins. It's not trying to put on a front. Our nature is to excuse and cover our sins. Those of a pure heart are not perfect people, but they are seeking to live by God's grace without hypocrisy. They are honest about that. Now, your next space, if someone's heart is sinful, how can it be, what do you think goes in that blank? Pure. If someone's heart is sinful, how can it be pure? And for the answer here, we go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. In your Old Testament, if you find Isaiah, Jeremiah, those are two big books, Lamentations, small book, and then Ezekiel, a big book again, Ezekiel 36. A little bit over halfway through your Bible. If someone's heart is sinful, how can it be pure? If we are God's enemies by nature and we're not desiring him, we have no desire to see him face to face, well, only the pure in heart will see God. How does someone with a sinful heart get a pure heart? We can't do it ourselves. Something else must happen. Isaiah 36 will begin in verse 22. This is a prophecy in the middle of this people who have turned their backs on God. And God says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Why was God doing this? For the sake of Israel? He said he wasn't doing it for the sake of those people, his people. God was doing this for the sake of his own name, for his own glory. Verse 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. You people have trampled on my holiness. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Then what does God say? After that little introduction, you would think that God would say, so I am going to do something nice for these nations. After all the evil you have done in profaning my name, God says, I am going to do something for you. This is amazing grace. Look at verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Why would God do that? Because they were so good? No, they were bad. Terrible. Put yourself in here. That's us. Why is God doing this again? For the sake of his own name. Verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. That's the key. I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We keep reading, I will. Who will? God will. And then look at verses 31 and 32. When God does this, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. What does that sound like? Which beatitude? Or beatitudes? First one, blessed are the poor in spirit. In a state of God's gracious favor are those who are spiritually bankrupt. Don't we see the same thing happening here? Why did these people have a new heart? Because they have been shown God's gracious favor. That comes first. They didn't make the move toward God. God moves toward them. God always has to move toward sinners. Verse 32, he reminds them, it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Next space. Purity of heart is God's. I only have another word there, but I want to add two more words. All right, so write smally. Write whatever. Don't write large. Don't write big, okay? Purity of heart is God's gracious, what's the word? Gift. Purity of heart is God's gracious gift through the new covenant. Hebrews tells us who the mediator of this new covenant is. It's Jesus. It's not a priest. That's just this man from the tribe of, which tribe? Levi, yes. It's not a priest from the tribe of Levi. This man is the priest, the go-between between God and man, who is Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is not just the priest. He is the sacrifice of the new covenant that initiates the covenant by the sacrifice of himself, infinitely better than any animal ever could be. Because Jesus is the Son of God, God come in the flesh to bring peace between God and man, to take out the enmity between God and man, making peace through his cross. To bear sin, to bear guilt, to bear shame, to bear the wrath of God. Christ became sin for us. and by his own shed blood and by his broken body. When do we use those terms? His body and his blood, his broken body, his shed blood. When do we use those terms in church? When we have communion. This, remember the words in the communion service? This blood is the new covenant. That's what Ezekiel was prophesying there, the new covenant. And Jesus is that mediator. He's the sacrifice for his name's sake, not for ours. We're not the important ones. It's for God's name's sake. For his glory, not for ours. God performs spiritual surgery, as it were. He takes the heart of stone of hatred toward God and toward Christ and the heart of trusting in ourselves. And he takes that heart out of us and he implants a new heart, as it were. He totally changes us internally and he makes us new creatures by his Spirit. You cannot clean your heart. You don't want to clean your natural heart. We can take contaminated water and we can put it through a purifier and it comes out pretty pure. We can't take a contaminated heart and put it through anything in order for it to come out pretty pure. James tells us that God of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth. We are impure. God makes us pure by his omnipotent power and sovereign will through the blood of Christ. Who has a pure heart? Those who are objects of God's gracious favor. How do you know if you are an object of God's gracious favor? Well, you come to the one who paid for sin on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, in order to bring guilty sinners to God. You come to him. Jesus said, all who come to me, I will never cast out. Jesus removed the hostility that was between God and those sinners. Now, next space. You can't make a pure heart. But you can. What do you think? What happens to the people in Ezekiel? They didn't make a new heart for themselves. What did they do? They simply received a new heart. You can't make a pure heart, but you can receive a pure heart. Will you humble yourself today to repent of your sin? That crucified Christ and believe he is my peace with God. His purity, his pure, 100% righteous, obedient life is placed on the account of sinners who repent and trust him alone. See, when we sing these songs that we sing, our hearts ought to be elevated to the God who saves and gives new hearts and takes out impure hearts and makes sinners new. I am pure today not because I'm pure. I am pure today because of Christ. If you have a new heart, you will see God. You will want to see God. You are enabled to see God face to face. You will see the lovely Savior who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, living to make intercession for all of those who are his. And he is waiting, and I dare say it reverently, he is waiting anxiously for the day when all of his children will be with him to see his glory. He prayed that in John 17 before he was crucified and before he ascended back to heaven. He wants to show us what we have only seen through a glass darkly up until this point. He wants to show us all of his glory because he is loving, lovely, sweet, and precious. Blessed are the pure in heart. That purity coming from Christ himself. For they, and only they, shall see God and say, what a glorious Savior. Father, our words cannot aptly describe your glory. But we have tried to see and look this morning in a small way at the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow and be revealed. Father, show us your glory. Show us your glory as we read of you and know you in your word. Take away our natural blindness and help us to see you more and more, Father, that our great joy and treasure would be Christ. Father, for any here today who continue having the eyes of their understanding darkened, we ask that you would do that miracle of regeneration. You would be gracious to them and take out a heart of stone and place in them a heart of flesh, that their desire would be for you. Father, help us as we live in this world. If we truly catch sight of you and your glory, our lives would be radically different. Father, show us your glory. For the glory of your name, and for the good of your unfaithful, unloving, unkind people, who often, Father, we live with hypocrisy on the inside. Be gracious to us and show us that, and may we run to Christ. Take our sin there, Father, and leave it open before him, before you. You are abundant in pardon. You have promised to cleanse all who will come to you through your Son. May that be our joy. May that be our delight. Father, give us a desire to see you more and more each day, with that culminating in seeing you face to face. Seal your word to our hearts today and work in us to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.